In 1831, Michael Faraday, which created the electric dynamo, which opened the door to a lot of things practically we have today that uses electricity. A lot of our modern electrical machines trace back to that invention. In 1864, Louis Pasteur, not to be confused with Pasteur, P-A-S-T-E-U-R, invented pasteurization, which prevented the growth of bacteria in substance such as milk, making it safer. 1876, we have the telephone by Alexander Graham Bell, and here we are today. Everyone has one. 1879, the light bulb by Thomas Edison. His version was known for making a practical, low-current version using a specific filament. Lastly, 1895, we have the motor carriage, the first automobile by Carl Benz. How different our world would look because of these amazing inventions. How different our world does look. And as amazing as these inventions are, none of the modern inventions deal with the guilty conscience. A conscience that has been tainted and defiled because of sin and the decisions we make. Why is that? Well, because no modern invention or no worldly advancement is designed to clear a guilty conscience. There is no way that a created invention can deal with a guilty conscience stained by sin. We don't need inventions. We don't need worldly advancements. We need a Savior. We need Jesus. Our verse today is Hebrews 9:14. Page 1006 in your pew Bible if you want to use that. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What is a conscience? One pastor says, conscience then is the faculty whereby we are at once conscience of our own thoughts, words, and actions, and of their merit or demerit, of their being good or bad, and consequently deserving either praise or censure. We all have a conscience that makes us aware of our sin. We all have a conscience that makes us aware of right and wrong. It's an internal awareness of sin. It's a witness. It's like an immaterial part inside of us that gives perspective on right and wrong in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words. So you partner our conscience with the evil heart and you get a mess. You get a mess. Jesus addressing the Pharisees about their traditions and how they were disappointed that the disciples were not washing their hands at the time, because the Pharisees were more worried about at the time their traditions that they developed than actually keeping the commandments of God. So Jesus took this opportunity to teach them about what truly defiles a person. It isn't from meeting a meal. It isn't from eating a meal without washed hands. Although good hand hygiene can go a long way, and my wife's a nurse, she would advocate for that. You should wash your hands. But Jesus said, you're defiled because of what's inside of you, not the dirt that you might possibly eat. In Mark 7:20 through 23, Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So you combine our sinful hearts with the conscience, and you have a heart that is sinful, wanting to live a certain way. You have a conscience trying to give perspective on right and wrong, but our heart is defiled. as a human race, we are defiled and have a guilty conscience because of our rebellion towards God. Our conscience knows what's expected of us, and instead we do what we want at times. And that's why Paul, writing in Romans 2, says this. Paul, writing to the Romans, telling them that the Gentiles have a conscience that knows what is expected of them, as they are a person created by God. No one has an excuse before a holy and righteous God. Even the people who don't have the Old Testament law know what is expected of them. They have the law on their hearts, along with having a conscience. And that's why in Romans 2, Paul writes this: "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Both the word of God and our own conscience testify against us that we are guilty before God." And our conscience feels that weight of sin, feels that guilt that comes from it, and it's quite a burden to carry. Pilgrim's Progress is a well-known book written in the 1600s, I believe, and it sold a lot of copies. Recently, they have a movie that just came out about the book, and it does a good job. In the book, in the movie and in the book, the main character is Christian, and he gets a hold of the scriptures, and he's captivated by them, and he wants to be on the path, the narrow gate to the light. And as he sets out on that journey, he has a burden on his back that he feels that is there because of sin. And he's trying to get rid of that. And it's not until God delivers him by him looking at the cross on his narrow path that he walked down that God frees that burden from him. And so we see that the burden is dealt with in this situation. Sometimes we are so enslaved to sin that we have a seared conscience, and our conscience becomes numb, and we continue in our sin as if it's okay. Sometimes when you're painting, you start painting, and you're like, wow, this kind of smells pretty strong. But after an hour of painting, you don't even realize that the smell is there anymore. So you just keep painting, and the whole house fills up with that smell. Someone comes in, and they're like, whoa, what is that smell? How can you even hang out in here? I'm surprised you haven't fallen over. The fumes are so bad. Our seared conscience is kind of like that. Early on, it might be making you aware of what is going on in your life, telling you what's right and wrong. But as you continue on in your sin, it can become seared. Your anger and your bitterness towards someone can go on for so long that you just justify it. Looking at things on the computer can go on for so long that you just justify doing that. Things that you shouldn't be looking at on the computer. You're so used to worshiping yourself sometimes that that can just go on for so long that you just get used to doing that. And it's not until you reflect on your behaviors and your actions that it might reveal to you who you are truly worshiping. And all these examples bear weight on our conscience and show us that we are guilty and we don't truly have a free conscience. We don't have a clear conscience. Having this guilty conscience can be traced back in our history, back to Genesis 3, where God commands Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Everything was good for them to eat except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Eve eats the fruit from the tree when she's deceived by the serpent, and she gives some to her husband to also eat, and their eyes were opened. They knew they did something wrong. It was evident they knew they did something wrong because they were naked and they hid from God. You can feel the guilt in their conscience of disappointing God. And you can see it in this context. And so they tried to fix the problem. How did they try and fix the problem? They sewed fig leaves together to make loincloths, and they still hid from God. Did that fix the problem? Did that give them a clear and free conscience? No. Even after they sewed the loincloths together, they still hid from God because they had a guilty conscience. After God gives the consequences to all the guilty parties, the serpent, man, woman, God sacrifices an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And this is the first picture of the gospel that we have. An animal's blood was sacrificed in the place of Adam and Eve for their disobedience. So you move ahead from Genesis 3 to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, which was a day for Israel to fast and cleanse the sanctuary, be cleansed from impurity, to deal with the sin of the people through the sacrifices that were given. The high priest sacrificed the bull to atone. That word atone means to make one with God. The priest sacrificed the bull for his sins, and then the goat was offered for the people's sins. This was a messy, messy process. It involved an animal's life, an animal's blood that was shed in the place of people. And this animal had to be without blemish. This animal had to have done nothing wrong. And it took the place of the people's blood. This animal's life took the place of the guilty people. And the blood was splattered on the curtain. The blood was splattered before the Ark of the Covenant to cleanse the place. Did that give someone a free conscience? Did that give someone a clear conscience? Maybe for a year, maybe for a short period of time until another innocent animal lost their life. So it begs us to ask the question, what's the long-term solution to give someone a free conscience? What's the long-term solution? Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's Jesus' blood that was shed. Because Jesus' blood is more valuable than the animal's blood that was shed. The blood of Christ purifies our conscience from dead works. Verse 14 says, look, how much more will the blood of Christ? On the cross, when Jesus was there, what were his final words? It is finished. What is he talking about? He's talking about a sacrifice that is done, that is finished, that can present you before God pure, holy, free with your free in your conscience. We just sang out this morning, oh, what a price you paid. Oh, what a gift you gave, the blood of Christ. How great, more certainly, the blood of Christ. That's how you can translate that literally with the Greek text. How great, more certainly, the blood of Christ. If you want your conscience to be free, the blood of Christ is great and certain. More great and certain than what was done in the past. Look at verse 13, right before verse 14 there. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, then it goes on to verse 14, how much more? So we see the Old Testament sacrifices had its purpose for its time, but we wouldn't want to go back to that now. We wouldn't want to go back to that way of doing things because, well, it was messy, like I said, but the blood of Christ more certainly covers us. Nicole and I, when we were first married, we got a knife set because we didn't really have anything, so we figured a knife set for the kitchen would be good, and it was. And, you know, at the time we were just married, we didn't have a lot of money, so we got a knife set, and we were using it for a lot of years. And just recently we realized we should consider maybe getting a new one because you can't even sharpen the old knives anymore. There's a sharpener built in the block, and the knives don't even actually hit the sharpening part, so it's pointless. And the knives just got kind of wore out, so we got new knives. And after we got new knives, I went to the store to buy some carrots because I was like, this will be a real good test of how good these knives truly are. When you start cutting carrots, the old knives, you're like, and it's probably more dangerous than ever because if the knife shifts, it's going to cut a finger. So we get these new knives, and I get the carrots, and I'm trying those out, and I'm like, wow, this is amazing. Like, you don't even have to work hard to cut these things. And so I use that to show I would never want to go back to that old set of knives after seeing how awesome and beneficial these new knives were. And it's the same thing. Why would we go back to the Old Testament ways when the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience? This Advent season, we are celebrating Jesus' coming because it is significant for us as believers. Death for a free conscience. It is through the cross, through Jesus' life that was laid down in our place, that we are free from dead works. We are free from doing works to earn a good relationship with God. This was the issue most confronted by Jesus to the Pharisees. They wanted to keep contributing to their good status with God. They wanted to keep being a part and do things how they knew how to do it. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it works. I am doing the work on your behalf because your works are not good enough. Your works cannot do what my works can do, Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees. So dead works in this passage is talking about how animal sacrifices in the Old Testament can't do what the blood of Jesus does. One commentary says, Christ made his offering with the full rationale appreciation of what he was doing, whereas no animal ever could. Those animals had no idea what was going on. They were just being animals, eating, drinking, doing all the other stuff that comes with being an animal. But yet Jesus willingly laid his life down for us. Jesus willingly laid his life down for us, the Lamb of God who was slain. See, dead works are dead, and Jesus' blood is sufficient. The very reason it's called dead works is because they are done. There is no need for them anymore. Today, I don't have a spotless lamb in the closet over there that we're going to use to atone for our sins, to make us right before God, because Jesus went to the cross. If I had the animal over there, it would probably be pretty distracting, and honestly, it might keep the kids entertained for a while, but when you look at what it can accomplish, it cannot accomplish what Jesus' blood that was shed accomplished. That's why in Hebrews 10, talking about Christ's sacrifice once and for all, it says in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Stop trying dead works to deal with your guilty conscience. Stop trying on your own, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed, to have a free and clear conscience before God. We might be sitting here this morning and we don't say, well, we use these dead works to purify for our conscience. Because, like I said, we're not sitting here slaughtering animals, but we might be like Adam and Eve sometimes trying to deal with our guilty conscience. You know how they took the fig leaves and they're like, oh, this will make the situation right between me and God. We do that sometimes with God. We have a guilty conscience. Instead of letting the blood of Christ cleanse our conscience, we deal with it through our own ways. Maybe it's calling a friend to justify where you've been wrong, to come on your side, to tell you what you want to hear. Maybe that's how you deal with your guilty conscience. Maybe it's going on Amazon and buying a bunch of stuff, retail therapy, and that stuff will be here in 1 to 2 days. Maybe that's how you deal with your guilty conscience. Maybe it's finding something in the pantry that you know you're not even really hungry, but hey, maybe this will comfort me a little bit. Maybe you deal with your conscience, your stained and guilty conscience by just leaving that thing in the dark. I'm not going to deal with that. I'll just leave that in there. And you just feel better about yourself out in public around other people, all the while leaving the very thing that is staining your conscience in the dark. Those ways are wrong because Jesus' way is sufficient. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, there's nothing that can be done to reconcile my relationship with God. I am too distant from Him. My heart is too hard. I've done too many bad things. What does the verse say in verse 14? How much more the blood of Christ? You can be reconciled to God because it's a work that God does by His Spirit in your heart to show you that you are no longer guilty before Him when you repent and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you don't even see the value and the freedom that comes from being in Christ. Maybe you think you're content with where you're at, doing life your own way, on your own journey. I pray that by God's power today, you experience the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. A freed conscience doesn't erase the past, but it frees you from being identified from those things in the past. You have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been freed. Those parts of life that were hidden because of guilt and shame are now a testimony of your freedom in Jesus Christ. You are no longer tarnished. You are no longer who you once were. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Paul went from persecuting Christians to becoming a Christian. That happens when you repent and put your faith in Jesus and you see that before God, your conscience is free. That's how you stand before God, sinless, not on your own works, but through faith in Jesus. Acts 4:12 says it this way, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, this wasn't some plan B that God had. This wasn't some plan B that God threw kind of things together like, oh, I'm kind of adapting as I go. No, it says this was God's plan from the foundation of the world. It's not plan B. God's not like me. When I do home improvement projects, there's always a plan B. This past summer, well, a couple summers ago, I was thinking about putting a fireplace patio in the backyard, and I actually started digging to put this thing in, only to realize that the slope of the backyard was too great to realize that it would have been like a pretty big drop-off. So then I changed that and put the garden there, and then I put the fireplace over here, only for another year to actually move the fireplace back over where the garden was. And so God doesn't work like that. This is God's good plan for us. It's God's perfect plan of salvation. How did He accomplish it? Look in verse 14. "Who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God." This "who" in this part of the verse is talking about Jesus. How Jesus through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God. This passage highlights the triune God of the Bible. The God that we believe in. That there is one God existing eternally in three persons. All persons equally God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, three persons, all fully God. It says Jesus offered Himself to God. We see Jesus offering Himself to God the Father. And how did He do this? He did it perfectly, without blemish, it says in the passage. That is significant because you are not going to be able to present yourself to God in that way on your own. You're not going to be able to present yourself to God perfect, but Jesus did. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That's how Jesus offered Himself. Perfect, Jesus was and is perfect, and I'm not. Therefore, the gospel is good news. If he didn't live a perfect life in full obedience to God the Father, his sacrifice would be worthless, and we would not have a free conscience before God. We would not be saying, how much more the blood of Jesus this morning. In this passage, we also see the Holy Spirit referenced. Who was also involved in this plan of salvation? The Holy Spirit. These two words, eternal spirit, in verse 14, only appear here in the scriptures. Some commentators think that it's referring to Jesus' spirit, which is different than his flesh, while some commentators think that it's the Holy Spirit, which seems appropriate in the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42:1 says this, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to all nations." Also in Isaiah 61:1, "The spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." If you know your New Testament, in Luke 4, Jesus reads this passage, and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So we see the Holy Spirit involved. One God, three persons, fully God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God is 100% behind this plan of salvation. It's not plan B. And this plan doesn't have any defects or flaws in it. It's perfect because it's God's plan. And that's significant because so often we try and use our plan to make things right with God. And he says, no, my plan is the way you become right with me. My plan is how you get a free conscience. My plan is how you actually stand before me, not guilty. So now that we have a free conscience through God's perfect plan, we serve the living God. Verse 14, last part of this verse, to serve the living God. See, in this we see how status and service go hand in hand. If your status is purified conscience, freed from earning salvation, then service is, I offer my life to God. I offer my life to God and I serve him. Don't think of God as serving God as some service contract. That's for your cell phone providers. That you do this for God and then he's going to do something for you. No, 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 no. He doesn't owe you if you do something for him. Don't think service contract. Think covenant. Think God bought me with Jesus Christ's blood that was shed on the cross. And because I am in Christ, I am free to live for him in a way that makes him look supremely valuable. That's how I serve the living God. In a way that makes him look supremely valuable. That makes him look better than anything else in our lives. That's how we serve God. In Hebrews 9:14, the word there to serve is the Greek word latreo. You don't need to memorize that or learn that. But I highlight that because it's the same Greek word used when Jesus was talking to Satan while he was being tempted in the wilderness. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:3 when he's responding to Satan's request in the wilderness and when he's tempted. And he says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall latreo, you shall serve." See, we are created by God to serve God. And that has not changed over time. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6 in his response. The only thing that has changed now from where we are at today is we have a freed conscience because of what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. It's also the same Greek word used in Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable, I know you're thinking, serve, worship. Worship, latreo. It's used as worship in this context, with reverence and awe. As Christians, our lives are called to be ones that are worshiping God and serving God. And I don't want you to see this as something I have to do, but rather this is something I get to do. This is an honor and privilege to serve the living God. This is an honor and privilege to serve the living God. Sometimes the idea of serving God can come across as like Christianese, meaning like, yeah, we talk about this all the time, but what does this look like practically in my life? We serve God and we worship him with our time and with our talents. God, how can I make decisions regarding my time that allows me to make much of you? God, how can I make decisions based on the talents you have given me to make much of you? God, how can I use these gifts that you've given me to build up the church, to serve in the church? We just talked about needs in the church in the announcement time, and that's not to fill a warm body. That's an opportunity for you to use the gifts that God has given you to serve and be a part of the church. We serve and worship God with our resources. God, how can I make much of you through my resources that you have given me? One thing that I would always like to have, God willing, is an extra space in my house to have opportunity for people to come in and be a part of our lives. Not because our lives are perfect, no, but because we want to be in community with other people. We want people to come into our lives and hopefully hear and see and know Jesus. We serve and worship God with our relationships. God, how can I make much of you through my relationships? If you are married, husbands, lead your families well. Love your wives well. Wives, respect and submit to your husbands unto Christ. Don't think for a second that we serve in vain in these relationships. Don't think for a second that it's not meaningful when we serve God in these ways in our life, through our roles in marriage, through our roles as being a parent. If you're not a parent, if you're not married, you still have relationships, whether it's in school, whether it's in the community that you live in, where you can serve God in these relationships. So as we look at serving the living God, I want us to see it that we do it with our hands open. And we say, God, what do you want for my life? How do you want me to serve you with my life, with the things that you have given me? If we're going to close our hands around something, it better be Jesus. Because if it's anything else, it's going to cause anxiety. It's going to cause fear. It's going to cause worry. It's going to cause a guilty conscience at times. If we're going to hold on to something tightly, let it be Jesus. But let us hold our lives with open hands and say, God, what would you want for my life? What do you want to do with my life? What do you want to do with the resources that you have given me, the talents that you have given me, the gifts that you have given me? God, help us. God, help us to be a people who serves you, the living God. We are not serving some false idol, some make-believe God, and our service is not in vain. We have a free and clear conscience because of what Jesus did on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this Advent season, we want to make much of Jesus Christ. We want to love you because we are set free, because you did something on our behalf. We contribute sin. You contribute sacrifice. You allow us, God, to serve and love you through Jesus' work, the blood that was shed. I pray today that that is significant for all of us in here. I pray today that that frees us up from trying to earn right standing with God, that we embrace the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ himself. In Jesus' name, amen.